What if I told you that your faith in Jesus Christ is absolute proof that you have been supernaturally born of God? Well, that's what the Apostle John is saying. That's the stunning claim that we hear as we open up chapter 5 of, well, his first letter that we've been going through. Today on the program, we'll explore how this divine birth transforms not just what we believe, but who we are and how we love. So join us today as we dive into 1 John chapter 5, where faith, love, and victory over the world come together in Christ. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Epiphany. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, January 15th. And well, you know what you're listening to, but in case you forgot, it's the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures to which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. And allow me to introduce myself. I'm Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota, and I'll be your host. Well, Thy Strong Word is underwritten so graciously by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF is bringing the teachings of Jesus to people in their own languages. That's why I really love their mission so much. I've told you in the past that they were a tremendous help to me when I was ministering to Spanish-speaking Puerto Ricans just down the road, and also when I took a bunch of Creole catechisms to Haiti. So whether you're looking for some materials to help people in your neighborhood or, well, around the globe, LHF can help. In over 145 languages for people in over 90 countries, they have provided vital resources at no cost to pastors and seminarians and missionaries and churches. I'm so grateful for all that they do. Now, if you want to be a part of that or see how they can be a part of what you're doing, visit them online at lhfmissions.org to learn about how they can support your outreach and ministry efforts. And if you, if you don't have any ministry efforts and you're just looking about how you can help, I bet they have some opportunities for you too. That's lhfmissions.org. And while we're on the show today, going through chapter 5, I just want to remind you that the best way to reach out and get your comments or questions out on the air is by emailing me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. That way I can fit in your question or comment right when it makes sense. And if for some reason I can't get to it, I always respond. I always reply. And I'm caught up, by the way, in case you guys are keeping track at home, because sometimes I'll mention people that I haven't caught up with. Well, I am. My inbox is empty, so it's time to fill it up again. But let's move on now, because I want to introduce my guest this morning. Always happy to have him on the show. It's the Reverend Doug Gribenaugh. He works right there at KFUO. Good morning, Pastor Gribenaugh. Welcome back to the program.
Well, good morning, Pastor Vu, and good morning, brothers and sisters. It's always a treat for me to be able to slide into Studio A here at the International Center of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and dive into God's Word. I'm actually really quite jealous of you, Pastor Vu. You get to do this 5 days a week.
Oh, when I was having a little bit of health difficulties, I think some of the listeners remember. I remember Andy Bates, who's the program director, he reached out and he said, well, do you need to take some time off? Because, if it helps. And I said, I'll be honest, it can be a little bit of a grind, getting up here at 11. But it is one of the best parts of my day is to spend in time with the Word, with other ministers of the gospel. I literally learn something new every single time. So frankly, yeah, I won't admit that. I will admit that I was rushing over here. I had Bible study this morning and kind of woke up late. So it has been a crazy morning. But no, once I get into the Word, it's just such a blessing. And
that's right.
I really hope that other people are getting that same benefit from it. And I trust that they are.
Well, and for the listeners out there, if there's something that you want to hear again, just be sure to download the podcast later on. You can listen to us three or four times if you'd like.
That's right. That's right. I still haven't gotten any metrics from that. I need somebody to send me some how many people are listening to the podcast? No, probably not. Not a good idea, is it? Because I'd be chasing after the numbers all the time.
That's such right. A temptation, we don't want to be building any idols today, because that's what St. John wants to talk about, too.
Oh, well, that's all right. I was just telling you earlier off the air that during my Bible study this morning, we were talking about idols and false teachers and it can be tough when sometimes our own idols get a little bit stepped on and we start to realize, is this just respect or am I really kind of going overboard with this? Whatever it is. The reason why we're talking about that, by the way, is because we got to the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil.
Oh, yes.
And one of my the points I wanted to make is that money is a good thing. It's a pretty decent way of bartering and exchanging. I mean, we certainly have our opinions about how money could be managed, or even what standard by which we should use to make money valuable. But the point is, money's not a problem. It's idols. You can take even things like family and make idols out of them. So there are all kinds of good things that God gives us that we sometimes put
abuse
over and above.
That's right.
God.
That's right.
Well, let's not dilly-dally. Otherwise, we'll just sort of, shoot the bull here for a little while. So
why don't we go ahead and get right to our text.
Yeah. Well, our text today is going to be 1 John chapter 5. But before we dig into it, if you don't mind, please start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll just hop in.
All right. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, without your help, our labor is useless. And without your light, our search is in vain. Invigorate our study of your holy word, that by due diligence and right discernment, we may establish ourselves and others in your holy faith, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
In case that wasn't clear, right?
I was fumbling for the button.
No, that's okay. Right. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, brother, for that. Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles. And so, you know, this letter here from John has been pretty straightforward. I mean, there are false teachers. There's this Gnosticism kind of going on. There's all kinds of reasons for us to find excuses to go away from God, to follow after other teachers. And, you know, I think as much of a struggle as it is for us today, I think sometimes we forget that this has been decades, but still very, very brand new in the grand scheme of things. I mean, they're very much trying to struggle with, what does it look like to be a Christian when I grew up either A, knowing what it looked like to be a Jew, or I knew what it looked like to be a good Roman citizen, or a good Greek serf, or whatever your vocation, position, or nationality was in life. All these people are having to say, hey, what's it look like to be a Christian? And they get it wrong sometimes. And so, you know, John's letter here is full of admonition, but it really does come out of love.
Amen. Amen.
All
well,
right,
and
let's
you know,
see.
So when we study scripture and the Bible, there is, I think, always the temptation. Well, that was then. You know, it's good and it's useful and nice for learning, but the wonderful thing of it is that it's always immediately relevant. And even though this took place so many years ago, the struggles that each of us face, well, they're not unique. And so all Christians from every age have struggled with these things. And so this is a contemporaneous exposition for us, even today, almost 2,000 years later, and useful for us in our walk of faith, because the challenges that believers in every age have faced, the Old Testament, New Testament, even today, they're common to us all. And so we can really actually draw, I think, a little bit of comfort from that, our challenges are not wholly unique and have been overcome and will be overcome by the one who has overcome the world.
And I'm just thinking about it. I'm chewing on what you said. That whole idea, though, that we have been brought into the kingdom of God, and by being brought into the kingdom, we still, of course, live in the world, but not of it, et cetera, et cetera. And so I think often the question has been, well, then how do we interact even with the outside world? How do we interact with each other? What do we do about people who float into the church and decide that they have new and better ways of thinking or doing things? Not all the time is bad, of course, but how do we discern what's good and what's bad? And really, I think by the end of this letter, Paul has settled on this concept of love.
Mm-hmm.
The problem with that is that depending on how you define love, we're some of the most loving people in the whole world in terms of Americans. But if you define it a different way, we're the least loving. So how do we look at that? How do we understand that love isn't about warm and fuzzy feelings? Love isn't about anything that sort of actually really benefits us so much as it is about considering the other greater than yourself, because this love that is God that we heard last time, well, God gets to define what that is, since that's him.
Mm-hmm.
It's not one of these, well, you know, if, uh, If God is love and love is blind and Ray Charles is blind, therefore Ray Charles is God, right?
It's not,
right.
One of it's not those a transitive things. Law. That's right.
No, right. But it's very much a, when you say love, what do you mean? You know, and we're going to hear that. We heard it yesterday. Pardon me. It said, if anyone says, I love God, right? Because I love pizza. I love my wife. I love my kids. I love my job. I love all these things, but in different ways. Mm-hmm. But if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So even though God is love, that love is about keeping his commandments, and the great commandment is to love one another. And so I think it's something that Christians both need to aspire to be more loving, but also need to be very clear about what that really means, because we're also so often held up as unloving because we don't just give in to whatever the predilections and sins of the world are at the time.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's hear what St. John has to say then, because he's going to put this together in a way for us to see. And one of the things that I love St. John's writing, but he very much he paints a picture with his words.
Yeah,
and he's not. He doesn't, you know, sort of lay it out point by point like a thesis statement or an instruction manual. And so often when I'm approaching John's writings, I try to take a step back and see his words as a picture, as a whole, before I zoom in on a little part, because so often I can miss the point of John if I'm looking just at a singular aspect. But I try to keep his words in the full context, in the full scope, because he paints this huge picture, and mm-hmm. we can get buried in on one little point and really miss the bigger picture. I'm one of those guys who can see the forest and I can see the pine needles, and I have to work to bring those two together and understand there's a tree in there. So.
Oh, sure. Well, you know, and they say in terms of communication out there, there are pointers and painters, right? I think this Dr. John Gottman uses this language, but pointers and painters, right? So a pointer gets right to the point. You know, that's the person who doesn't like to paint you a picture, pretty much just whatever the first couple things they say, that's generally the most important, and everything else is just filling in the details. And then there are painters who, well, you know, they drag you along. They carry you along, maybe, if they're a real good painter. And they take you, and the most important thing about what they're communicating generally comes at the end, or, you know, as you said, a culmination of all the parts.
Yeah.
And so pointers and painters, of which I'm a painter and my wife is a pointer, which is usually the opposite, they have a hard time sometimes communicating, right? Just we sometimes when we get in disagreements, it's mostly about how we're communicating rather than the object, because I want to talk it out,
right?
And she wants to contemplate it. So yeah, I think that's a good advice. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read all the way through 12, but then we'll narrow in on 1 through 5. So yeah. Here we go. Finally reading from chapter 5. We're going to be finishing up 1 John today. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we are the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's the end of verse 5. We're going to keep going. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this is life in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. All right, so that's like the first two-thirds of it. Mm-hmm. Heading back to the first 5 verses, though, you know, we see here this image of love and having to keep the commandments. It's very much a continuation of what he's been talking about. And then he goes into that picture language, like you were pointing out. We'll get to that in a little bit. But just starting here at the top, yeah, let us love one another, for love is from God. Oh, sorry, we're going to get to that. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. That's four. So everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So it's all focused on, throughout the letter, the last chapter in this one, it's all been focused about kind of what we do. And I think that confuses people, because people say, well, you don't have to do anything to be saved, but you do have to believe. So tell us a little bit about where this love, where this faith, where all this comes from. Like, how is this not our work? How is this not telling us that we have to live and do certain things in order to be saved?
We dig into this sort of understanding of an aspect that we don't often consider as God's love, and that is his law, right? And we really come back to this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, for we love God and obey his commandments. And so let's look at that commandments. You know, what are, you know, what we often think of is, you know, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and the two tables of the law, the how we relate to God and how we relate to our neighbors. And it really comes down to, as Jesus himself said, you know, the first and greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Because the commandments are written for our instruction, for our learning, for our protection, because God loves us, because he wants to keep us away from the things that would hurt us, that would harm us, that would bring tears to our eyes, that would lead us to death, as you know, the wages of sin are death. And it's not so much that, you know, God establishes his laws so that he can create this, you know, oh, the trespass of it, and therefore your punishment is death. No, it was that you know, before even the Decalogue was given, right, as Adam, you know, Adam and Eve partook of that fruit, the knowledge of good and evil, their eyes were open, and they died in the sense that they would now die. That death has entered in the world, corrupted all creation. And so God's law is meant and given to protect us from the things that would hurt us and lead us to death. And then, of course, Jesus Christ, the one who overcomes death, right? By whom we have this forgiveness, because we are yet saints and sinners. We struggle with this. And like children, we don't always obey our Father, right? Even though his word is true, his word is good, and his word is meant to be for a love of us, the weight of that, sometimes we rebel, right? And we do what we want and not what our Lord would have us to do. And so, you know, it is his love in this commandments, because it protects us from the things that hurt others and hurt ourselves. And of course, we also remember, though, as we sin, we also injure our Father, right? And so it comes down to this: how is it that we are able to love? And you remember, Scripture says that we love because he first loved us, right? So it's not in our ability to do these things. Born, you know, in this sinful, fallen world, we are born slaves to sin. You know, passions of what we want, and I'm the only thing that matters. And you know, newborns, they're tremendously cute and wonderful, but they are radically some of the most selfish beings ever, right?
Well, of course, right.
And that's the nature of what it is. And in fact, I would argue we never really grow out of that. We just learn to hide it a little better, because we all have our own things that we want, right? These are the things I want, and I'm going to get them. And we just learn not to say it openly so people don't think we're so selfish, right? But how is it then that we are changed and brought out from that? Well, that is God's action in us, his working, his gift, right? So the faith that believes that Jesus is the Christ is God's working in us. And so when we say that we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, right? Well, it's really to say that we must hold fast to that gift that he's given us, not push it away, not reject it, not twist and contort it, and then take God's words to say something entirely different. So really, our doing in this idea of we must, you know, do something, we must have faith in Jesus, we must believe he is the Son of God, is not so much a doing as much as a restraining from doing, from the unbelief that is so naturally a part of our fallen nature and our corrupted nature, but rather, as the first commandment would say us, right, in our definition, right, you shall have no other gods, or you shall have no other gods before me, you know, if you want to go with the older translation, right, but that we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Just not so much a doing as much as a receiving.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's the thing, is the what you're all talking about is the fact that the law of God is not a bad thing. It seems kind of crazy for us to have to say that, but I feel like the law has gotten this bad rap because of its, and I know the Latin too, right? It always accuses us. I get that. But that constant accusal, while certainly not beneficial, what does it do, though? It reminds us, even through the law, that we cannot do it on our own, that we need a savior. And so then we find that the faith that we've been given kind of fills in those gaps. It carries us to the cross. And then we are able then to say, yes, I am a sinner, but I still want to do the law. I don't want to continue in sin so that grace may abound, or whatever the case may be. And so John says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And when you first read that, when I read it, and maybe this is the proper way, you can tell me, but I think, for this is the love of God. So is that our love for God, that we keep his commandments? Well, I think so, for sure. But does it have a connotation of this is the love of God, that is the love that belongs to God, that we keep his commandments? And so if that's the case, then the sense to me might become, God actually gives us his commandments and wills us to keep them out of his love, not because he's looking to trip us up, not because he's looking to say, oh, well, you almost did really great, but then you had that one time where you didn't put the best construction on something. No, he just knows what's good for us. And when we do his commandments, they're not only good for us, but then they're good for our neighbor, which of course then elevates this idea of what's our purpose in life? Well, to serve our neighbor, to love God and to keep his commandments. And that's what we're here to do.
And, you know, when it says it's not burdensome, you know, we do see, and I think we have to kind of remember that we are, you know, that great Latin phrase that Lutherans love to quote, you know, the simul justus et peccator. I mean, we are yet saints and sinners. And so that sinner within us is, it does feel burdensome. Because God's law restrains us, right? It's that curb, that rule, that guide, right? It restrains the old Adam from doing the things he wants to do, and he hates that. And it feels very burdensome. What do you mean I can't do this? But also the saint, you know, the one who is redeemed by Christ, who stands in the presence of God, who to whom God says, you are my beloved child, because we have been joined to Christ in our baptism, joined to his death and his resurrection. Well, it's not burdensome. Because the new man, this regenerate being, loves God's law, loves his word, and in fact actually does what God would have us to do before his law even needs to speak, right? That's that sort of third use of the law. It's that guide that the walk of the Christian faith just naturally goes that way. Because that's who we are in this new nature, this redeemed nature, as children of God. And it's not burdensome because we love to do it. Because we love God, and we love our brothers and our sisters in Christ.
The last thing before we head into the break is, again, verse 4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So, boy, it sure doesn't feel like we've overcome the world, does it, brother? I mean, especially more and more.
Well, you know, the thing is that that Christ has overcome the world. And that victory is given to us. And it's the realization of that is coming on that last day. Now, the world is yet still in these pangs of childbirth, you know, where we have unbelievers. We still have the devil roaming about, right? And his legion of fallen angels, you know, tempting and accusing and wreaking havoc. And we have, you know, and we have wicked people who seek to do evil things. But it's nothing more than the 11th hour of a war that has been lost. And these are the the death throes of the enemy combatants, railing against the one who now stands victorious and sits on the throne. So yes, we have overcome the world. It's just the devil doesn't want to recognize it, but he will.
Right, and it says, who is it that has overcome the world, or who is it that overcomes the world, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And he asks it like a question, but of course he's asking it with the expected answer that people are going to agree with him.
That's right.
And so how do you believe? To be born of God.
Amen.
Right, so, yeah, well, we're going to talk more about that belief, being born of God, and some other things in the very picturesque language that is used in the following verses about blood and water and spirit and truth. But all of that will have to come after these messages. So, folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Gribbenaw and I will, well, we'll be ready. And we'll see you on the other side. I lost the thread there. See you, folks.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, friends. I'm Pastor Phil Boo, and this is Thy Strong Word. With me today is the Reverend Doug Gribbenaw. He's the mission advocate here at KFUO, and he's joining me on the air today as we discuss and wrap up the letter of John, the first letter with chapter 5. And so, yeah, we just got done finishing up. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So, yeah, we're actually not doing the overcoming. It's all Christ, all his work. Thanks the Lord. But he gives us that victory through faith. We inherit it. He does it for us. And I think that's just amazing. But then you're talking to the people on the ground at the time. And again, they still struggle. They don't have 2,000 years of church history and a cloud of witnesses to guide their thinking. So, you know, John, here he goes explaining something that is, well, frankly, difficult for us all to really get in our mind because God and his work are so beyond our understanding. But here we go, starting with verse 6 through 12, and we'll read it again. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this is life in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So, brother, the focus is on that last verse, right? Like, that's the testimony. That this is what gives us eternal life. The reality that if you have the Son, you are alive, and if you don't, you aren't. You face eternal death. So, believing in God and, I guess, coming to faith, it's interesting how different types of theological traditions will handle it, but you know, I think in the Lutheran church, it's pretty straightforward. It's just, you know, hey, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins? You believe that? And if they're like, well, yeah. Oh, well, then that's it. You're a Christian. I mean, there's not, you don't have to be like a scholar to be a saved Christian. Isn't that right, brother? But you that's do have right. to believe.
Well, and you know, the theme verse of KFUO Radio, you know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. It is not our doing, right? It's a gift of God. So that none of us may boast, right? But so it is, and it comes to us. How is it that you believe? by the testimony, by this witness, that is Scripture. For all of Scripture confesses and bears witness to the Christ, which is just the Greek word for the Old Testament word Messiah, which is to say this Jesus, this Son of God. And all of Holy Scripture bears witness to that. And actually bringing us back into this testimony, these witnesses, right? Well, who is it that inspires these writings? But the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, right? Who proceeds from the Father and the Son to bear witness concerning him who is begotten of his Father, right? And that is Christ Jesus, the God-man, who has suffered and died in our place to give us this life, to make us children of God, heirs of the kingdom. And how is it that this comes? By what God does for us through the Word, right? And that's what we're really being pointed to here. Even though John is using this picturesque language, it's really coming back to the Word.
This is he, the Word of God, Jesus. This is he who came by water and blood, but not just by the water, folks, but by the blood. Well, I think if I were hearing that for the very first time, I would be very confused. I would say, what do you mean? And even though I do know how we interpret it, I have to admit I'm still a little confused. So maybe we can fix that today. And if anybody else is confused at home. So he came by water and blood, not just by water, but also blood. I'm thinking baptism and crucifixion. What do you think?
Well, you know, in a lot of ways, we look to this and we say, because he also says, right, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And yes, we do. We look to the present manners and or instruments, right, or means, right, the ways in which God has established that he will come to us to bring us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the marvelous light of Christ. And that is through the Word and the sacraments. And of course, you know, we probably say, what are these sacraments, right? Well, the sacraments are really just God's Word, his promise that God has then affixed to a physical, tangible element. And in holy baptism, it is the water, not just plain old water, but the water with the Word of God, right? His promise, right? And it is in holy baptism that God bestows on us and gives to us to dwell within us his Holy Spirit. And in the blood, right, which is shed for us, that is the blood of Christ shed for us for the forgiveness of sins and the strengthening of our faith, we hear these words at the sacrament of the altar. And in this case, the blood, it really brings together the whole thing there of the body and the blood. And so John is pointing then to, you know, these sacraments, the ways in which God has come to us with his redemption. But not just in the present reality too, but also then pointing us back to the entirety of Christ's redemptive work. For when we read through the Gospels, where is it that Christ really begins his ministry, his march to Jerusalem, his march to Golgotha and the cross, but at the baptism of John? And that's not the baptism that we have, right? For he is the one who baptizes us with water and with fire. But at Christ's baptism, as he descended into the waters, he sanctified all waters that they might become for us this holy baptism, right? And so at his baptism, at the water with the Spirit that descended upon him like a dove, he rises and you remember he's cast out, literally thrown in the Greek, right, by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted as we have been tempted in every way, but always to overcome, right? And then where is it that his redemptive work comes to its pinnacle, its fulfillment? But where he ascends to that throne, right? At the hill of Golgotha, where he pours out and empties himself, right? Pours out his whole life, and the life is in the blood. And so we're pointed here not only to the way in which God comes to us now, which is by the Word and the sacraments, you know, the water and the blood and the Spirit, but the ways in which, and pointing us back to and see the redemptive work, the active and the passive righteousness of Christ, to fulfill all things for us, that he might be sinless to suffer in our stead, and to give us his righteousness as he takes from us our sin. So pointing back to the ministry of Christ, whereby our salvation is won on the cross, as well as to the present reality in which he gives and bestows to us and makes real that forgiveness and that justification that says your sins are forgiven and you are my child.
You know, one of the things I think of immediately as I'm thinking about the gifts that God gives us, you know, all that you're saying, it really comes to us by means. The means are word and sacrament. And then I think of sacraments, and then I think of the sacrament of the altar. And then that finally brings me to the historic practice of adding water to the wine.
Ah, yes.
Not something really Lutherans do.
Practiced now. That's right.
Yeah, it's not something that we do. It's not something I think that is prohibited from us practicing. But from the ancient church, so we're talking, you know, the first 100 or 200 years after Jesus, this was a very common practice. And over time, especially by the Middle Ages, it really taken on some symbolism, like the two natures of Jesus.
Right.
Or the water represents the people while the wine represents Christ. Certainly the crucifixion, we remember when he was crucified, both water and blood flowed from his side.
Mm-hmm.
And even the church fathers, you know, St. Ambrose said that these are the three witnesses, spirit, water, and the blood, to sacramental theology. And so if they aren't together, then they're apart, and they have to be together. And St. Cyprian of Carthage said that if you didn't mix the water and the wine, it's like separating the people from Christ. And by the time of the Council of Trent, they actually said if you don't add the water, then you're sinning, which again gets way off the other side of the horse, as we've been saying. But at the same time, though, the symbolism is interesting, even though look at all the different teachings it's had. So when we look at it saying he's born of the water and the spirit, it's important to understand, I think, that what they would have understood, not what 2,000 years of church history has kind of made it, but what they would have understood. And so while I don't think there's practices that are bad, like pouring water into the wine, plus maybe it stretches out a little bit, the reality is that the water and the blood here that we're talking about are very much the work of Jesus.
That's,
you know,
right.
He was born of the woman, which you could probably attribute that to the breaking of water with a woman, maybe. I think some fathers do. And then, of course, he's baptized. And then he gives us his blood and his body to eat. So while I don't necessarily agree with Trent that says we have to do this ritual, I kind of agree with Ambrose and Cyprian in the sense that we cannot separate what Christ has done for us from the church, from the sacraments. It has to be understood that this is God's work.
Amen. And the point about our liturgical practices, right, is really everything you do in the divine service, and we really need to expand this beyond as well. Everything you do as a Christian is a witness. It teaches others something about the nature of who Christ is, because we bear his image, right? We've been marked on our foreheads and our hearts. One's redeemed by Christ the crucified. He's given his name to be put upon us. And so everything that we say, think, and do, it carries with it the name of God. And so people will see and understand, you know, who is God? Well, how would I know what your God is like, except perhaps by my first impression being what you're like as well? And so each of us, it's a wonderful burden as Christians that our whole lives are a living witness, a testimony in this battleground, this side of glory, in the fallen world, being in the world but not of the world, that our words, our deeds, well, they help to introduce others to who this God is that loves us so much that he would give his son to die in our stead. And so they can know a little bit of what God is like by meeting Christians. And everything we do in our joint service, it teaches a little bit. All the things we do or the things we don't do, they say and teach something about God, about the nature of who he is and what he's done.
One of the things that we have to keep in mind is the purpose of John's letter. He's not Paul in the sense that he's really laying into them, although he certainly has that same authority. But also, like Paul's letters, it's not just supposed to be one where it's giving these directions on what to do or how to live, but ultimately to bring comfort, to point to the one who has given us life, to say that when you do good works, when you love your brother, those are signs that you are with Christ. And if you believe in Jesus and you believe the scriptures that say that you can't confess that Christ is Lord, then you know that you have faith in him. So I think that's what it's about. If you're taking from this, well, do I believe hard enough? Do I understand enough? Do I do enough good works? That's actually not, in my estimation, the point that John's trying to make. It's certainly a point that should be taken away from it. We need to do good works. We need to love our neighbor. But I think ultimately the whole thing is about saying, look, guys, look what you're doing. You are doing these things, and these things are from God. And so trust in him, especially when you fall into sin or when you you struggle with your neighbor, because that's the thing. If we measured our salvation based on our ability to remain sin-free, then none of us have any hope. And I think that's the distinction here, is that you're not to sin, but you're also not supposed to completely give up in despair if you fall into sin, because even though sin should be despaired of, you have an advocate with God. And that's what's in these following verses. I just want to add them to the conversation. So finishing up the book and the chapter, starting with verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we will have the requests that we have asked of him. So if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so after all that talk of love and faith and belief and good works, he ends it with, stop with the idol worship. So I would take from that a lot of their problems stem from them chasing back after either their own idols or chasing after, the idols of their former religion. That's what I'm guessing. But the point is still remains is that, listen, every time you fall into sin, although you should reject sin, you should abhor it, you also shouldn't lose hope. And if your brother falls into sin, don't just, knee-jerk cast him out, but take him to the Lord. And I think that's what we're taking away from here. Although we still have to deal with that big elephant, which is there are sins that lead to death and some that don't. I think that's where the idea of the venial and mortal sins comes from, but what do you think about that particular phrase? Like, what is he talking about?
Well, you're right in that the point of this is to give confidence, right? That we should not be doubting our salvation every day and just, hemming and hawing and sweating and be in absolute terror of the one who is to judge the living and the dead, but rather to look to him with all confidence and trust and love and know that he has given everything of himself for us. And this is Jesus. I'm thinking a little of Luther pre-Reformation, who was absolutely terrified of Jesus. And in his writings, he even grown to despise him because this was the guy who was going to cast him into hell, right? And then he realizes, no, that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And so this is John giving us that confidence. And he's been talking about all the things we do and just the natural things we do. And I was thinking as you were going through that of the revelation of St. John, in the book of Revelation, the apocalypse of St. John, where the sheep and the goats, when did we do this, Lord? And anytime you did this to one of the least of ones. You did it to me, right? So, you know, standing there, the sheep and the goats before the throne, and we do these things. We don't look to them for our salvation. They just naturally happen, and our Lord sees them and says, "Yeah, well done. You've done it, you know, because I've done it, and it's all yours." And so there's that confidence then that we can just ask God and know that, you know, when we ask according to his will, which is, you know, through that love, in that love, that he hears us. And the Greek word there is that he not just hears us, isn't like, yeah, there's Doug, he's yapping at me again today. But no, that he positively and affirmatively hears and engages, right? He listens and does. And he will always do for us, you know. And well, there's that country song, right? Thank God for unanswered prayers, right? You know, because he knows what's best for us, his will, not mine, right? And of course, then, yeah, we pray for our brothers who fall into sin because, and this is, I love this strange little twist he has here. We know that everyone, this is verse, is it 18? Gosh, I need glasses, don't I? We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him and the evil one does not touch him. And yet we know we sin. And so, you know, what is that? Well, it's back to this, with this mortal and venial sins, right? Those who commit, you know, a sin not leading to death, you know, pray for them. And not just, you know, pray for them and go around, but, you know, pray for them, be with them, right? Bear one another's burdens, carry them to the feet of the cross, that they may confess and be forgiven and restored, right? Now, when he talks about the sin that that does lead to death, I do not say that one should pray for that. Well, the history of the church has come up with all sorts of things. Well, there's these mortal sins, there's these venial sins. Venial sins are, yeah, they're not so bad. You know, they don't lead you to death. The mortal ones, oh, those are terrible. Don't ever commit those because then you're just lost to perdition forever. But really, when we come down to it, what is the very nature of sin?
Right. The nature of sin, of course, is to not follow God's will, to step outside the boundaries that he set for us, right? Out of love.
Yeah. You know, in the original languages, you know, oh, it's to miss the mark, right? You know, well, yep. Well, yeah.
Markery.
And so every sin, it has but one punishment, be it a big sin in our eyes or a small sin in our eyes, every sin before God, it has but one punishment, and that is death, right? And so when we're talking about the one sin, you know, right, or not just that, but there is sin that leads to death, what would be sin that leads to death? But unrepentance, right? But rejection of Christ. No, I don't need your forgiveness, Jesus, say the goats. Look at all the things I did. I don't need your stuff. I'm a great guy on my own. And you stand condemned.
To put you on the spot, though, because I agree with you. I think this is very much akin to the unforgivable sin or the sin against the Holy Spirit that we see elsewhere in Scripture. And it's this idea that really all sins lead to death. I mean, we
absolutely
know that. But the one that doesn't lead to death is the one that you repent of. And so that's what we do. We don't say, hey, sin's no big deal, but we also don't, you know, lose it over falling into sin because we then find Christ. And I know that the sinful nature, and especially the world that's not regenerated, looks at this sort of situation and goes, I just don't get it. It just seems so cheap, gracey, and that kind of stuff. And we Lutherans agree, and it does fall into that. But it is this very careful balance. So on X, and I realize that X or Twitter or whatever is not the real world, but the interaction between different types of Christians is caustic is the nicest way to say it.
That's a good eighth commandment construction.
Oh, yeah. I'm telling you, like, we got Lutherans and Romans and Reformed. They're fighting like it's 1550. But in any case, one of the biggest things that I see against we as Lutherans, which is a misconception, is that, and I literally heard this, that Lutherans don't think that good works are valuable and that we don't have repentance in our theology, that you just believe and you're forgiven everything. And I understand why they might come to that conclusion, but it's so wrong, right? Because both repentance, that is to actually feel bad for your sins and turn away from them, being contrite and then repentant, is required, so to speak. So are good works, so to speak. It's just that the source and focus of all these things is on Christ instead of us. That's the big distinction. Not that we say you can just live however you want and don't worry about it. So there's always that balance between saying, hey, listen, I'm simul usta peccator. I'm both a saint and sinner at the same time. At the same time, though, Jesus says, go and sin no more, and he means it. And he also says, when you sin, then come to me. And so he means it. And we're like, well, how do we reconcile those things? And I think the answer is we don't. We just keep on keeping on, keep our focus on Christ, and we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, because as much as we should treasure this life, it's great, but, you know, not the end of the world.
The best is yet to come, right? To use that old jazz standard, right? And, you know, exactly. Repentance is very much like when I was talking about faith. It's an actively not doing something, right? And so repentance is no law, you know, is submitting and saying, yes, God's law was right. I did this wrong. This was awful. I shouldn't have done it. It is letting God's law work on you to shatter that pride and to lay you at the feet of Jesus and to let him pick you up out of the dirt and dust you off and say, you are forgiven, you know? And so repentance is a not doing. Stopping that mad rebellion that's hatred of God and hatred of others. And so, you know, other traditions think of repentance as a work that we do. I would argue that for us, repentance is to just stop rebelling. Let Jesus love you and care for you and take you and you know, confess the sin and let that word continue to regenerate and renew you and bring you out. Because sin is so much like, it's like, I guess, a rug burn, right? I sort of think of that way. You know, the little sins that we don't think of, or even the little sins that we don't recognize, possibly until, you know, a brother or sister in Christ says, you know, that's not a great thing to do. You know, it kind of rubs against your knees. And after a while, if you keep, you know, doing that, your body, if you keep sinning, it will sort of build up this callus, and the sting of that sin, the sting of law that says you shouldn't do this, becomes dulled, and in many ways can lead us then to greater sins, even God forbid it, to the sin that leads to death, which is to finally and fully reject God and his Christ.
I really like your description of repentance as actively not doing something. Because doesn't that, I mean, that's how it feels, right? And when we talk about sins, we think of mortal and venial. If you had any sort of association with church history or maybe even the Roman Catholic Church, we don't really talk about that again in the Lutheran Church. And it's not because those distinctions are wrong in the same sense that, you know, putting water in the wine isn't wrong. But we tend to, with our liturgies and language, tend to be a little bit, I don't want to say reductionist in the bad way, like we reduce it all down to something that isn't it, but we absolutely look for the lowest common denominator in the sense that in order to be most faithful to the word, we try to avoid anything added to it unless it's just really necessary for teaching what the Bible says. And so that's kind of how we've gotten away from some of these extra languages and terms, and we have plenty of our own too. But I think the point, what you said is key. That's why I want to highlight it. When you say, I believe in God, I believe in Christ, the Son of God, I believe that he is the Christ, and what the Christ came to do, he did for me. And if you believe those things, even if you don't fully understand them, boom, you're a Christian. But then you're going to ask, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? Of course, that's keep the commandments. That's repent of your sins. It's avoid sin like the plague, but if you catch it, don't act like it's the plague. Just go to Christ.
That's right.
And I think this is so confusing to the outsider because it seems kind of hypocritical almost. But this is a loving God who says two things at the same time. I love you and I want you to be with me, but you have to be perfect in order to be with me.
That's right.
But he says, but I love you so much. You know what? I'm just going to go be perfect for you. And I want you to have that. But if you reject it, well, then you reject it. But otherwise, spend your life telling everybody about what I've done. It really is as simple as that.
Yeah, and I would almost argue that that's why he ends this the way he does. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Because I go back to that very first idol in the garden. You know, well, don't you want to be like God? You know, eat of this fruit and you can be like God. You know, we're always wanting to make ourselves God. You know, I will earn my way into heaven. I will do this. I have to do something. God can't just do the whole thing for me, which is why we have so many religions that go out there and tell you what you must do to be saved. And the Holy Scriptures and our Lutheran confessions, you know, they say, what must I do to be saved? Believe in Jesus, right?
Believe
in Jesus. That's right. The faith. And you know what? It's going to be given to you. God's going to give you that faith.
So, yeah, right. It's like you have to believe. Okay, well, how do I believe? Well, you have to get faith. All right, well, how to do that? Well, the primary means is through baptism. Be baptized. Oh, so if I'm baptized and I don't have faith, does it do anything for me? Well, no, actually, you have to have faith for baptism to be effective.
You're right. You got to love
God. Oh, but guess what? He'll give you the faith you need for it to be effective through the thing that you're getting faith for. But that's you have to have faith for it. And so the world goes, you guys have circular reasoning. You believe, you just believe so you can avoid punishment and you're, you know, your God's all made up. Well, the reality is that if God sometimes is a little confusing, that's not a bad thing, folks. God should not be able to fit completely into our understanding because we are mere creatures, which we're going to hear a lot more about on Monday. But right now, I just want to go ahead and wrap it up. Thank you so much for kind of at the last minute, folks, if I can share it.
Oh, sure.
Our scheduled guest
he wasn't able to come, and I popped in, and I was
going
to
say, yeah, I was just trying to say through no fault of his own, yeah, couldn't come. They dragged Doug in from his office. I love it. So Doug Gribenaw is the mission advocate at KFUO, gets to hang out in the studios. I've never even been there, but I pray that you guys have a great rest of your week. And thanks so much for being on the program.